From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me, if you will, to the book of Exodus, and let's turn back into Exodus chapter 21. And we want to move through the first 11 verses of what we've already been introduced to as the book of the covenant. That is, so God will give Israel through Moses the 10 words at Sinai that will be inscribed in the tablets by the finger of God himself. And in this book of the covenant, as it is named in Exodus chapter 24, we have before us what could be described in modern legal verbiage as case law. That is to say that if this, then this, when this, then that, those kind of statements introduce us to the way the children of Israel were to be governed as a nation. And we made a statement a couple times already, and I just want to reiterate it. I don't really see, as I used to kind of see Israel as a nation given this law of God, I used to see it as an anomaly, but I have in the last several years began to see it more as a prototype of what faithful nation building is to look like as it is built around the Word of God and the principles of truth and morality. Well, with that said, what we're going to look at in verses 1 through 11 is, again, we're reminded that this book of the covenant kind of takes on, in some ways, it takes on the form of the 10 words. And I know this is somewhat repetitive, but it's worth repeating. And that is, again, our prescription from God for ourselves in regard to worship of Him, and then as well our prescription from God to ourselves in the way that we treat each other. And so in the last part of chapter 20, we looked at the beginning of that covenantal regulation in regard to how we worship God, and we talked about the regulative principle. It was laid out for us very clearly. God said, "This is how I want you to worship me, and not like this." Well, now as we continue with the same theme of the 10 words, the same breakdown, that is our vertical relationship to God and now our horizontal relationship to each other, as we think about our horizontal relationship to each other, we're going to broach the topic of slavery in the Bible. And I think it's significant that we think about what God has made clear in regard to His Word about slavery among the nation and amid the nation of Israel. The title of our message this morning is The Love of God for the Least of These. The Love of God for the Least of These. As we look at what God's Word says about slavery this morning, I think it's very important that we are educated by God's Word in regard to this issue, this very real issue. It's interesting how of recent that slavery has taken on such a big place in the conversation, our culture. Matter of fact, you're reminded about what's happening in Florida. As some of the legislators have said, "Hey, listen, you know, we don't want to indoctrinate our kids into critical theory. We want to give them a faithful understanding of our history, the good, the bad, and the ugly." And in that endeavor, you know, they've been slammed and attacked even by the vice president of recent. Matter of fact, some of you may be familiar with an interview done this year, not long ago, with Sam Harris. Sam Harris is one of the well-known new atheists, so the four horsemen of new atheism would include Christopher Hitchens and Sam Harris and Richard Dawkins and Daniel Dennett. They've popularized atheism for this modern era that we live in today. And I'm trying to think of the guy with the Daily Wire. What's his last name? His first name's Ben. Ben Shapiro actually did an interview with Sam Harris. And I would encourage you to look at that. And they address this issue of slavery. Now, keep in mind, to let you know the kind of influence that Sam Harris has in our culture, before he actually deleted his Twitter account, because Musk allowed Trump to come back into Twitter, so he deleted his account in moral posturing. But prior to that, he had 1.5 million viewers or subscribers to his Twitter handle. And Sam Harris, in his conversation with Ben Shapiro, said this. I want you to hear this verbatim. He said, "The Bible cannot be the real repository of moral wisdom in any sense. It is an inconvenient fact that slavery is endorsed in the Bible. There is no place in the Bible where you can get a compelling case against slavery," close quote. Now, you know, it's easy to impugn the character of God. People love to impugn the character of God. I guess what can be difficult is trying to discern what their motives are. Some people impugn the character of God out of just ignorance. I can't believe that about Sam Harris. He's too intelligent. By the common grace of God, he's been given an intellect that's very strong. I cannot believe that his impugning the character of God is done out of ignorance. He has the ability to read just like you and I do, and we're going to read what God says about slavery this morning. So if it can't be done out of ignorance, the only option I can see left is defiance. And so when we think about Harris's words, they're words of defiance as they impugn the very character of God. Now again, somebody would say, "Man, I can't believe we're coming to church on Sunday morning. He's going to preach a message on slavery." Well, it's in the book, and we're going to read the text in a moment, I promise you. But you know, it's interesting as we think about how those that would attack the character of God through the Word of God, how popular that is. For years, as we've been traveling back and forth down I-75 to Valdosta, on I-75, somewhere about Macon, there's a billboard that's sponsored by the American Atheist Society. And on this billboard, it actually has a picture of a black man with a iron collar with sharp barbs around his neck. And it says this. It says in big bold lettering, "Slaves, obey your masters," Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. Interesting billboard. You know, I'm not all that quick of a reader, so it took about three trips for me to read all the lettering on it. But anyhow, I was interested. But even further, in a subtitle, in lesser font print, it says this: "A lesson in Bronze Age ethics brought to you by the year of the Bible and the House of Representatives." Well, there you are. But the point is that this idea of slavery has been somewhat of an Achilles heel for the church, in the sense that we've not been able to give a clear answer to the world in regard to what God's word does say about slavery. I mean, that's apparent in the fact that Sam Harris can get away with such defiant statements. And it's also apparent that people can rent, I don't know how much it costs to rent a billboard on the side of I-75, but I would assume some kind of resource, but that people could post something in public view depending on the ignorance of people in regard to what the Bible actually does say. And so what we want to be able to do is we want to be able to love our neighbor and love our God. Again, is that not the sum of the Ten Commandments? We want to love our God as we rightfully represent Him. And we want to love our neighbor as we faithfully give them truth. Again, we're reminded that Peter would say that we're to be ready to give a defense, an answer, an apologia, the Greek word for defending a position or an idea. We're to give an apology, a defense for the faith that lies within us. In gentleness. In gentleness. I love that reality that when you're standing on truth, you don't have to jump up and down and scream and holler and cast insults and use ad hominem attacks and straw men philosophical illogic. You don't have to do that. My granddaddy used to say, you can always tell who's losing an argument by who's yelling the loudest. We can stand on the truth of God's word and give a clear word to the world in regard to who God is. and how we're to treat each other. Well, with that said, let me read the text. In Exodus 21, in verses 1 through 11, "Now these are the ordinances which you are to set before them. If you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve you 6 years, but on the seventh he shall go out as a free man without payment. If he comes alone, he shall go out alone. If he is the husband of a wife, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall belong to her master, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, 'I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out as a free man,' then his master shall bring him to God. Then he shall bring him to the door of the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. If a man sells his daughter as a female slave, she is not to go free as the male slaves do. If she is displeasing in the eyes of her master who designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He does not have authority to sell her to a foreign people because of his unfairness to her. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters. If he takes to himself another woman, he may not reduce her food, her clothing, or her conjugal rights. If he will not do these three things for her, then she shall go out for nothing without payment of money." And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and may he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come in Jesus' name, Lord, with all humility and needy, Lord, humble in the reality that, God, unless you give unction, Lord, we've got nothing. Unless you give wisdom, we know nothing. And God, we, in need of your wisdom, in the need of your power, ask that you would take the clay pots of our minds and our understanding of our volition and our abilities to communicate. God, in you, Lord Jesus, by your power and for your glory, you would preach through your people your truth. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, as we again consider the topic and the issue that we're considering, I want you to think about something for a moment. And that is, as we think about how the Bible compares to other cultural, historical records of its era, we're reminded that somewhat contemporary to the Old Testament was what was called, and still today is called, the Code of Hammurabi, an Assyrian code of law and ethics. And it's interesting that when you see the Bible as Moses would give the children of Israel through God himself this book of covenant, it's interesting that after only a few verses in regard to the regulative principle, God goes immediately, he transitions immediately to now in this book and code of covenant how we're going to treat each other. And the first thing that he does in this code of Moses is he talks about how you're going to treat people who have been indentured to you. We're going to talk more about what the idea of indentured servitude is. Compared to the Code of Hammurabi, of the 292 codes of case law in Hammurabi, we're reminded that slavery is the very last thing that is dealt with, wherein in the book of the covenant of Moses, it is the very first thing that is dealt with. And so when we think about our title again this morning, we're reminded again the love of God for the least of these. God loves all people made in his image and made for his glory. So again, right off the beginning, we can make an assessment, just an observation of how the Bible stacks up against even other pagan documents of antiquity.
And the first thing I want us to do as we walk through these 11 verses this morning is I want to see, number one, some clarifications about slavery. Number two, I want us to see some protections for men and even women in regard to slavery. And then some more specific protections for women in slavery as well. So let's think about clarifications about slavery. You know, we think in the Bible, when we look at God's word in the Bible, we're reminded that God gives us a picture in these 11 verses and in other places of what can be called willful indentured servitude. Now, you think about the word indentured. It's simply a word that means contract or contractual. What we're going to see in the Bible and what we're going to see in the culture as well is that there were contractual realities of indentured servitude. A contract is to come and make agreement to people. And so when we think about what we're going to have laid out for us in these 11 verses, we're going to see a contractual agreement of two people in regard to servitude or willful indentured servitude. Now again, we want to be fair and we want to give all the scope of God's word in regard to slavery, and we move not only beyond indentured servitude, and we're also reminded that the Bible teaches us that there was also the permission of slavery as a punishment for stealing. We can see that in Exodus 22 and 3. We're not going to jump around a whole lot, but in verse 3, you should have it maybe just across the page from from the text that we're addressing. But in 22 and 3, the Bible says, "But if the sun has risen on him, there will be blood guiltiness on his account. He shall surely make restitution, that is the thief, and if he owns nothing, he shall be sold for his theft." I don't have a problem with that. Even in today's world, I don't have a problem with that. Now, somebody would say, "Well, I do." Well, you got a problem with what God's prescription for Israel was at that point. Now, let's look at Leviticus chapter 25. I do want to turn there because, again, when we look at Leviticus chapter 25, and we see what I have called already as indentured servitude. Verse 47, "Now if the means of a stranger or of a sojourner with you become sufficient, and a countryman of yours becomes so poor with regard to him, as to what? Sell himself to a stranger who is sojourning with you, or to the descendant of a stranger's family." Now let's just stop there. What we do see again is this contractual reality of someone selling themselves into indentured servitude. Why? Because they were crushed in their poverty. They were without any possible means. Now, let me just stop and say something. We live in a very unique time and in a very unique place in the world. That is, we live in a place of prosperity and in an age of prosperity as United States of America citizens that the world, for the most part, not only has not known, but even today does not know. Do you know that if you make $32,000 a year, combined income in your household, you are in the top 1% of all the people in the world? We need to pan away for a moment, and we need to get some perspective on life because we've lost it. When we see the things that we're marching and burning other things down for because of, we need to get perspective. Now, I say all that to say that there is the reality present and certainly the reality in humanity's history past where people become so impoverished that they have absolutely no means. Now, we think about the world that we live in. We live in a world that has access to Medicaid. We live in a country that has access to, again, food stamps. We live in a country that has access to things that, again, most of the world doesn't know today, and the majority of all history has not known ever. So we need to get some perspective. And again, we look back at this word that God gives his people. This word that God gives his people, this right now, what we're looking at is about 3,500 years old from where we are today, 1500 BC to where we are today. This was a world that didn't know safety nets, Medicaid, didn't know food stamps, Social Security, a net, as we call it, so people don't fall below the net. This was something that was not known ever at this time, and for the most part, even not known in the world that we live in today. So, again, we're reminded that you could sell yourself for survival into a slavery, a willful, contractual, indentured servitude, Leviticus 25. Again, we also saw slavery as a punishment for stealing. We read that in Exodus chapter 22 and verse 3. There were also the reality of the prisoners of war. Prisoners of war who would become the servants of people. Aggressors who sought to kill and maim and destroy would actually now become, according to God's word, that would become servants, slaves, if you will. Let's look at that word for a moment. Let's look at the word slave as we see it there in verse 2 of chapter 21. I want you to be reminded that this word is actually the Hebrew word ebed. Now, the Hebrew word ebed has a long and various range of meanings. And I want to just give this to you just real quickly. according to Strong's and according to Brown, Driver, and Briggs, we're reminded that this word ebed has been translated once as attendance in the Old Testament, twice as bondage, 24 times as male, seven times as male servant, five times as male servant, one time as male slave, one time as officer, two times as official, six times as servant, capital S, 332 times the most usage ever as servant, lowercase s, servants four times, plural, slave 25 times, slave one time, slave four times in two other contexts. The point of the fact is, when we look at this broad range of the word slave, it has more meanings and nuance than just this idea, especially and particularly the idea that we have about antebellum slavery in the South. I just want you to wrap your mind around the culture and the times and the realities that God would be given this word to Moses for the nation of Israel in regard to the treatment of primarily what has been translated 332 times versus the most usage other than that, this word servant, which in the New Testament translates as bondservant. Now, stop there. Now, I want you to see this slavery as transitioned in regard to the slavery that our country and our nation has been associated with. The slavery that our country and our nation was associated with in the antebellum South was actually a slavery that was prohibited and called an abomination in the Word of God. So again, this is my point to Sam Harris's words, and that is his defiance is that he has to have read this, but in dishonesty, being disingenuous, failed to say this. And the fact is, we don't want to find ourselves ignorant to the kind of slavery that God does condemn in God's Word. So what is the slavery that God condemns in God's Word? Well, let's look at it ourselves in Exodus chapter 21. And as we'll look at next week's text, look at verse 16. He who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or he is found in his possession, shall what? Shall surely be what? Shall surely be put to death. Look over again. Again, we're reminded that deuteros is the word for two. Nomos is the word for law. In the second rendition of the law that Moses gives as a summary to his ministry, in Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 7, look at what God's word says there. If a man is caught kidnapping any of his countrymen of the sons of Israel, and he deals with him violently or sells him, then the thief shall what? Shall die, so that you shall what? Purge the evil from among you. So this idea of kidnapping and no holds barred enslavement is something that God's word clearly condemns. And he condemns it in the same chapter, chapter 21, that he gives regulations about another kind of indentured servitude versus men stealing and no holds barred kidnapping and slavery. So I want you to make sure that you and I are clear and understand a distinction in these two ideas. Now, again, what I want you to recognize is that both of these institutions, whether it be regulated indentured servitude or kidnapping, men stealing, chattel slavery — chattel is the word that means a possession, where we see someone as a possession, something that is, again, as shame as it is to say it, but is a reality of our own nation's history in the antebellum, which simply means before the war, South, we're reminded that there are two different realities that God is addressing here in his word. Now, again, I want to say this. Both these institutions, that is, the abominable institution of men stealing, which, by the way, this abominable institution of men stealing has been an institutional reality throughout all human history and is still a reality today. Now, does that make it right? Absolutely not. But is it real? Absolutely. And did it begin with the United States of America? Absolutely not. Now, does that lessen our responsibility and liability in it? No. But did it begin here? No. Is it still continuing today in certain places in the world? Yes. And not just as something that is an illegal reality in some countries, but in some places it's still an institutional reality. Well, we need to move further, faster. But again, both of these institutions, that is, indentured servitude and the abomination of men stealing and kidnapping, are part of their institutions of a fallen culture. Do you hear that? They're institutions of a fallen culture. In some ways, even our government is an institution of necessity per fallen culture. I mean, when you see the necessity of a government to punish evil, why is part of its existence real? Because there is evil. Why are these institutions a reality in all human history and even current today? Even indentured servitude. I'm going to talk more about that in a moment. But because we live in a fallen culture. Now, we're going to talk more in just a moment, just a brief history about men stealing. And we're going to talk about its abominable horrors. And we're going to talk about its history for just a moment. But before we get to that, I just want you to be mindful that even indentured servitude, a contractual agreement where because I'm crushed by poverty and have absolutely no other means to exist but to sell myself, as it were, contractually and willfully into the service of this other person. Even that is a reality of living in a fallen world, right? I mean, some people find themselves impoverished by reasons they have no control over. Would you agree? That's the reality of living in a fallen world. Some people are impoverished because they're poor in their own discipline. Would you agree with that? Absolutely. Absolutely. It'd be foolish and ignorant to say that's not true. But as we kind of nail down the kidnapping, men stealing as an abominable institution in a fallen world, I think Kevin DeYoung would be helpful for us here at this point. So I want to give a brief outline of the history of men stealing and kidnapping, what God defines as abominable and what God adjudicates as punishment, what? Death to the thief, okay? Here's what DeYoung says, and I think this is helpful, and I want you to hear it with me. He said, let's start with a little history. Slavery in its various forms has been a near constant throughout human history. We know the cruelties associated with the transatlantic, that is, the ships that were sailing across the Atlantic from the African continent to North America. We know the cruelties associated with the transatlantic slave trade of the 16th through 19th century, but we're less familiar with what slavery looked like elsewhere. For instance, millions of Europeans were enslaved by North African pirates from over the same period of time. Millions of Europeans were enslaved by North African pirates from over. Now, by the way, when you hear this, and there are people that hear this, I can't even finish a quote, can I? But there'll be people who hear this, oh, I see what he's doing. He's trying to justify. No, we're not trying to justify anything. We're trying to be clear today in regard to the history of this abominable practice of men stealing so that we can speak of it how it must be spoken of in our own history and speak of it like it must be spoken of in other cultures and their history as well, regardless of what your skin pigmentation is. So, millions of Europeans were enslaved by North African pirates from over the same time period. During the Middle Ages, the Slavic people, or Slavs, were so frequently indentured by other Europeans and sometimes Muslim countries in men stealing that they coined the word from the Slavic people. What do you think? Slave. And by the way, by way of pigmentation, the Slavs were all Caucasian. Now, slavery existed among Asians and Polynesians in China and India, among Africans and in the Western Hemisphere, long before Europeans arrived. For most of history, people tended to enslave those people who looked like them. Asians enslaved Asians, Africans enslaved Africans, people in the Western Hemisphere enslaved others in the Western Hemisphere, Europeans enslaved Europeans. At times during the Middle Ages, Christians were enslaved by stronger Muslim nations. But by and large, it was not until the modern colonial period that slavery began to take on racial hues. And this is something that I didn't realize that DeYoung argues, and it's significant to say this. And that is, he said that it's true across the board that racism did not create slavery, but slavery created racism. That is, when Europeans in the transatlantic slave trade enslaved Africans, it was at that point that racism began to become a reality. It wasn't something born ethnically in them prior to slavery. It was, again, another sinful, dark result of slavery. Now, by the beginning of the American colonies, the transatlantic slave trade was the vital link connecting Europe, North Africa, and North and South America. Listen to this now. Nearly 11 million Africans in total, more than the current population of Michigan, landed in the Americas. Now, the Americas include North America and South America, right? Landed in the Americas as slaves. Usually, and this is 11 million, usually they were enslaved and sold by other Africans, sometimes on their own initiative and sometimes on that of European firms. The most common point of disembarkation, that is where they got off the ship, was Brazil. That is 4.8 million slaves went there. The next most common parts were British Caribbean, Spanish America, and the French Caribbean mainland. North America estimates that there were 388,000. Of the 11 million, only 388,000 came to North America. And that was 388,000 too many. And they landed here over the entire course of the slave trade. Now again, we know that by the 1860 census that there were 4 million slaves in the United States of America, and we're reminded that there were people that were sold into the abominable, God-hating, wicked trade of men stealing, and then as they were kept, they grew through having families and children. Now, again, The reason I wanted to read this, and it's somewhat lengthy and might have been laborious for you, but the reason I wanted to read this is to say this. As we think about all of the slave trafficking and trading that has taken place throughout all human history as an institution, again, in a fallen world, and an institution that God's word, Sam Harris, says is abominable. And again, the penalty of that is death to the thief, right? That's what the scripture says. But as we think about all of that historical reality, who is it that crushed the slave trade and industry? And we think as we cross over to England, who was it primarily? Who is the voice of that? It was Wilberforce, was it not? Wilberforce himself. It was Wilberforce who said this. Wilberforce in England said, "God has set before me two great objects: the suppression of the slave trade and the reformation of morality." Now it's interesting that in the interview that Sam Harris did with Shapiro, he said this. He said that Wilberforce actually acted in spite of what the Bible says. But that's not Wilberforce's testimony. Here's what Wilberforce said about the Bible. Wilberforce said that it is the Word of God that drives me, to this abominable reality of men stealing. He says, these are four things that we ought to do with the Word of God. He said, number one, we ought to admit that it is the Word of God. Number two, we ought to commit to our hearts and our minds the truths of the Word of God. Number three, we are to submit to these realities from the Word of God. And number four, we are to transmit the Word of God to the world. So as we think about, again, what has happened, praise God, in the last two centuries as the slave trade in the Western Hemisphere and primarily in the American, North American world has been completely and is being crushed and absolved. The reality is that it was born out of the Christian conviction that it is wrong, that God's word says it is wrong. Wilberforce himself, depending on the Bible, not in spite of God's word, but because of God's word, developed and raised up an entire movement that continues today to crush the abominable reality that God has prescribed as wicked in his word. And we give God praise for that. And I would say that as the gospel continues to permeate the world, that there is the reality that the slave trade all over the world will be crushed by the weight, the power, and the authority of the Word of God as it is faithfully preached in the world. So there we are. Now, so we talked about, again, these two distinct realities in the Bible. We talked about men stealers and the necessity of the eradication of that. But then let's talk about not just the eradication of one, but let's talk about the regulation of the other. This idea of indentured servitude. Look at what God's word says. Go back with me, if you will, into the text. And look at what God's word says in verse 2. If you buy a Hebrew slave, Obed, servant, if you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve for 6 years, but on the seventh he shall go out free without payment. Again, let's look at these protections, these regulations. The first thing out of the mouth of God to the nation of Israel is dealing with people who are indentured servants because of possibly issues of poverty that they couldn't help, possibly issues of poverty that they might have produced by lack of discipline. James B. Jordan, in his work, says here in regard to this text that sometimes slavery was an institution that was necessary for those who lacked the discipline to faithfully work. And they were brought into a household. They were prescribed duties and responsibilities. They were given food, clothing, shelter. And also a discipline. I think about those of you who have served in the military, those of you who signed up in a contractual, willful agreement to give yourself to 4 years of military service. Dude, when you walk in there, the first thing you realize, and I've never been there, but what I see and what I read and what I understand is that when you walk in there, you don't belong to yourself anymore. You belong to your sergeant or whoever's in charge of you. And you're going to eat when they tell you to eat. You're going to sleep when they tell you to eat. You're going to make your bed to a specific qualification. It's my understanding that even a quarter can bounce off of it. But again, I've heard testimony among many, and some of you may be able to say the same, that the military served for them as a place to learn discipline. Life and discipline. And for them, many will give testimony that it was worth the 4 years of contractual agreement that they made with the government, the military. Now, if you think about the regulations that God's going to give for the children of Israel in regard to this voluntary, as we've already identified it there in Leviticus chapter 25, this voluntary indentured servitude, I want you to see some things. Number one, look at how God regulates this. He says, number one, that they're only to serve for 6 years. And then on the seventh year, they go out. On the seventh year, they go out. So regardless of what your purchase was and the agreement was, the reality is that in the seventh year, they get to go free. And in a moment, we're going to see, well, let's just do it now. Not only do they get to go free, but they get to go free with resources. In Deuteronomy chapter 15, and we don't have time to read the text now, but go back and read it for yourself. But they are given resources. Resources of food, resources of clothing, resources of even material wealth. They're not just set free, but they're set free so that they won't fail with resources to start again. Not only in the Sabbath service, but we're also reminded of what God had given Israel as a particular command in regard to the year of Jubilee. How many of you remember what the year of Jubilee is? The year of Jubilee is that in the 50th year of Israel's existence as a nation, that everything went free. Everybody that was in debt, everybody that was in bondage, everybody that was in slavery, everybody went free. So the reality is that if you signed up for an indentured servitude and you signed up 2 years prior to the year of Jubilee, that in that third year, you got to go free. You didn't even have to do the whole 6 years. And so we see these regulations, these protections that God gives for the least of these, however they got into this place. God's saying to his people, this is how you're to treat them. You're going to let them go after 6 years. If the year of Jubilee comes, you're going to let them go, even if that's prior to the 6 years. No harsh treatment. Now James Jordan says this too, And this may be something that is somewhat controversial, but James Jordan can be somewhat controversial. But he said this, and I want you to think about it for a moment. He said that when you brought even an indentured servant into your home, he said that you were to treat him like the rest of your home. And we see that like in Abraham, when all of his servants, many of them were indentured servants to Abraham, but they were all what? They were given the covenant sign. And what was it? Circumcision. And so James Jordan says that when you brought them in, in many respects like a son or a daughter. And so when a son or a daughter is unfaithful, to be disciplined and follow through with reasonable commands of a mom and dad, what does the proverb say do? Surely we haven't forgot that. Well, I'll tell you what it says. It says that he who spares the rod spoils the child, and he who spares the rod sends their soul to hell. That's what the Bible says. And so again, when we think about what God's prescription was as we look at through the rest of the Bible, even the disciplining, corporal punishment of an indentured servant so that he or she would be faithful to fulfill reasonable commands that they willfully agreed to participate in. Now, so while we could see corporal discipline being a justifiable reality in God's prescription, here's where it's not justifiable. That is, you've heard of this law. Jesus talked about it. But you've heard of the law of lex talionis, right? An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Well, in Exodus chapter 1 and verse 26, I just want to read this to you. If a man strikes the eye of his male servant or female slave and destroys it, he shall what? Let him go free on his account. If he knocks out a tooth of a male or female slave, he shall what? Let him go free on account of his tooth. You see what God's doing? While there's the reality of corporal discipline in regard to even this relationship of indentured servitude, if you go beyond something, if you move beyond what is reasonable into something that is violent and abusive and destructive, God says, then here's what's going to happen. You're going to let them go free. Now, so if anybody's going to make an investment, again, and then in foolishness, compromise that investment, who would do that? So again, what we see God doing is regulating this reality of this cultural institution that was brought about in the fallen world. He's regulating it for the children of Israel because his concern is still for the least of these. Well, there's much more that we could say. We don't have time to say all of it. I do want to address one issue, and that is in regard to bearing children. Look at verse 4. If a master, now if he comes in with a wife and family, then he goes out with the same wife and family. But verse 4 says, if a master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall belong to her master, and he shall go out alone. Now somebody say, well, that's the part I can't swallow. Well, think about it. Think about it for a moment. So in this regulation of indentured servitude, if I go into indentured servitude and man, I'm on year 5, and then a female comes in indentured servitude and she's on year 2, and he allows us to marry and have a family, well then the reality is she still has 5 more years of indentured servitude to faithfully fulfill. And by way of regulation, there was even somewhat of a protection for those who would, on their end of the contract, say, I'm going to do this if you're going to do that. And we think, we can go back to the illustration of the military again. But if you fail to follow through with your commitment to service, I mean, you're fined. I mean, what's it called? AWOL? When you abandon your commitment, when you abandon what you've agreed to with the military. Now, dishonorable discharge, okay? But the reality is today, as we think about these regulations that God has given his people, he's given them these regulations because of his concern of those made in his image that for whatever reason find themselves among the least of these. Now, there's another reality in regard to protections. And by the way, I had this point too as protections for men, but this actually works for protection for both men and women. But there's also the reality of the ritual of the bondservant. So go back and look with me, if you will, and see with me in verse 5. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out. So he comes to the end of year 6. He's being released, but he says, listen, I love my master. Or possibly, I love my master and my wife and my children. Maybe he's one of those who has wife and children. I will not go out as a free man. Then his master shall bring him to God. Many commentators would say that word God could actually be a ruler or elders, or the idea of witness is the point. But then he shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door of the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, maybe a nail, a sharp metal object, and he shall serve him permanently. So let's think about that for a moment. This idea of bondservant, and by the way, this is the idea that Paul's going to adopt in Romans chapter 1 and verse 1 when he starts right out of the gate, and Paul says, for I am a bondservant to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the idea that Paul is addressing and adopting to himself. I am a bondservant. So what is the ritual of the bondservant? His ear is placed at the door frame of the home, and there with some type of sharp object, maybe a nail, it is pierced through and attached to the door. Again, the imagery, the symbolism is clear, and that is that I as it were, nail myself to this home and to this residence and to this master, and I do it because I want to. Now, somebody would say, well, he was kind of manipulated into it because his wife and kids, if that were the circumstance of the situation, possibly. But you know, the reality as well is that someone who was freed actually had the power to earn resources and buy their family, their wife and their children out of that slavery. So there were two ideas. There were two options. Not just if I'm going to stay with them for the next 5 years, I've got to make myself a bondservant. He could buy them back out too. Now again, as we think about this reality of the bondservant and the ritual and what's happening there, we're going to come back to that in a moment. But I want to move quickly now. Some of you are like, dude, you keep saying the word quickly and it's not happening. But I want us to move from protections for men and women. I know we're taking in a lot, but again, I mean, listen, this may be something that you have to go back and maybe you got so much about 20 minutes ago that your head filled up and you're like, man, I'm just thinking about fried chicken now. I get that. You know, the mind can only absorb what the seat can endure. I get that. But this may be something that you want to go back and listen to later to get the rest of it. Why? Because we got billboards on the side of I-75. We got Sam Harris, one of the most popular people in the culture today, who's making stupid, defiant, ignorant, unfaithful, unwise comments in regard to something he either doesn't know or does know, but it's just so dishonest and deceptive about that he won't lay it out as God's Word lays it out. But we need to know this. Well, enough of that cheerleading, but let me finish up with, again, protections for women, primarily in the context of betrothal. When I say betrothal, you know what I mean, being married. So let's go back into the text. Verse 7, if a man sells his daughter as a female slave, Obed, bondservant, she is not to go free as the male slaves do. Now stop for a moment. Now, we already know that women who were not sold as slaves for betrothal were able to go free in the sixth year. This is in the specific context of betrothal. So let me see and show you this. Actually, turn to Deuteronomy 15 and 12. So let me just prove to you from Hebrews 15 and 12 that the same protections for men and women were across the board out of a context of marriage and betrothal. So in Deuteronomy 15 and 12, if your kinsman, a Hebrew man or woman, is sold to you, then he shall serve you 6 years, but in the seventh year you shall set him free. Do you see that? Okay? So, but this is the specific context of betrothal. Now let me go back to Exodus 21 and 7. If a man sells his daughter as a female slave, she is not to go free as the male slaves do. Now stop. I want you to recognize that when we think about marriage, not just in the ancient world, but in some places in the world even today, certainly it was status quo for the ancient world, but marriage was what is called arranged. That is, fathers would arrange for their children to be sold to, or not sold, but to marry another. Certainly it'd be two fathers agreeing. Now, as you think about that type of arrangement of marriage, my point is that it's only been within the last couple hundred years of human history that daughters had a say in who they would marry, period. Okay, certainly in the ancient East, which they don't even today in many places. So when you think about, again, how fathers possessed over their daughters, again, and they didn't do it as some type of oppression. I mean, it was a system that everybody embraced, even the daughter embraced it. Now, when we come to this idea of a man selling his daughter as a slave in the context of betrothal, certainly here, again, is a situation where here is a father of children, and particularly a daughter, and he has nothing for, he can't even feed her. Let's just stop everything for a moment. And let's just ask ourselves this question. If your children were dying of starvation and you couldn't feed them, and there was an opportunity, the only opportunity that you had for them to even live would be to sell them into an indentured servitude. Now, again, this is something that is so foreign to our thinking, but put yourself, if you can even do it, put yourself in that context. Would you do it? I would. If it's death or indentured servitude into, who knows what the character of this person is. Obviously, I'm going to, as a loving father, I'm going to try to find the person who's the most character and kind possible. But see, that's so foreign to us because we've been so blessed with prosperity that we have no idea what this context is. We can't even wrap our minds around it. But this was the real world that God gives these words to Moses in. And so as we think about this protection, and by the way, this idea of selling, it's almost the idea of a dowry, if you will. But now let's think about, again, more protections for women. Now, by the way, we read the passage in Deuteronomy 15:12 where it talked about a man or a woman after 6 years is to go free. Now, let's just make sure we're clear about this. This was the contextual world where women, period, were considered without rights. Not just without rights, but considered even in essence different. That is, they're not even considered with the same equity of value that a man is. And don't you love how God just nips that in the bud in the very first chapter of the first book of the Bible? That in the beginning, God made them male and female in His image. Now, I just want you to recognize that as we think about these protections for women, particularly in the context of betrothal, verse 8 says, and here are some of these regulations in these ordinances in this book of the covenant. If she is displeasing in the eyes of her master, who designated him for himself, that is, he bought her for himself as his bride, if she is displeasing, then he shall let her be redeemed. That is, he shall let somebody else buy her. If he doesn't want her, then she is not to be in this commitment, although verse 7 says she is not to go free. She is, if he doesn't want her, then somebody else who will take her, who will provide for her, then he is to redeem her. But he does not have the authority to sell her to a foreign people because this is unfairness to her. Again, here's this word, this thought, unfairness to her. Verse 9, if he designates her for his son. Again, this goes back to, in some ways, similarities with arranged marriages. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters. What is it but to bring her in and see her as a what? As a daughter, as he gives her to his son. But now look at verse 10. Again, more regulations, more protections. Not only is she to be seen as a daughter, not only is he to be fair to her, and if he's unable or unwilling to be fair to her, then he's to let somebody else who will be fair to her redeem her. Now look at verse 10. If he takes to himself another woman, he may not reduce her food, her clothing, or her conjugal rights. If he will not do these three things for her, then she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. Look at the protections that God gives in the midst of this type of slavery, if you will, indentured contractual relationship of one man and his daughter to a master to be purchased. You see here how God gives these specific regulations, specific points of protection, as he is, again, concerned about the least of these. What is he to do? He better make sure that she has plenty of food. He better make sure that she has plenty of clothing. And he better make sure that he is intimate with his wife as well. And if he's not willing to do those three things, then she is to leave. If she wants to, she is welcome to leave. All three of these things, not just one of these things, but if he's not doing all three of these things, then she is welcome to leave. And she doesn't, nobody has to redeem her or pay for her. She is welcome to leave on her own accord. What God gives Moses in this ancient world, you know how strange this context is to us that we're talking about it? This context of slavery. I want you to know that in their context, when they're hearing about all these protections and regulations for women in particular, they're just as blown away in their context, thinking, we've never heard this before. We never heard that you're supposed to take care of women to this kind of degree, that they're supposed to have these type of entitlements, these type of rights. Where does this come from? But it comes from God, God alone. Now, I'm sure that there's a whole lot more that can be said, and maybe even said better. But what we do say is that God is good, that God is faithful, and God is merciful. And God is not some type of moral monster, but God is a monarch of mercy. And even in the ears and in the hearing, and later as it would be penned in the very eyes of this ancient peoples, they're looking at all these regulations and rights that are given to even the least of these. And the punctuated reality reverberating in their mind is this: God cares for even the least of society. And we better as well. And we better as well. You know, I said that we would come back to the idea of bondservant. And as we wrap our time up together this morning, I do go back to Romans chapter 1 and verse 1, where Paul said, I, Paul, a bond servant of the Lord. Think about that ritual that Paul was alluding to. I've had the ear nailed to the door post, if you will, of God himself. I'm his. And why did the bondservant do that? Because verse 5 he says, but if the slave plainly says, I love my master, and I love my family. Paul, the bondservant of Christ, was nailed, as it were, ear, head, hand, and heart to the door of God's mercy, of God's grace, and God's character. I close with this passage in Psalm 40 and verse 6. It's a psalm of David. And it's a psalm that alludes as well to this ritual of the bondservant. And in Psalm 40 and verse 6 through 8, here's what David says. David says, sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired, but my ears you have opened. That word opened in the Hebrew is the word pierced. My ear you have pierced. He again says, what God, this is what you don't want. He says, burnt offerings and sin offerings you've not required. Just like he said in the first part of verse 6, sacrifice and meal offerings you've not desired. But in between the two things that God does not want, Paul says, but this is what I do give you, David says, and Paul would say it too in Romans 1, and that is, my ears you have pierced. That is, God, you have welded me to yourself. Look at what he says down in verse 7. Then I said, behold, I come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within me. Here's what Paul said. Paul said, God, you don't want these things, and you don't want these things, but what you do want and what you have done is you have pierced my ear to you. And I love your law. And your will over me is good, and I want it, and I embrace it, and it is joy for me. It is life for me. It is pleasure for me. It is prosperity for me. This is what I want. And you've done this. You've nailed my ear to the door of your heart. You know, when you think about the children of Israel, when Moses appealed to Pharaoh, here's what he said: "Let them go so that they may serve me." Today, everybody in this room is living under one of two masters. You're living under the master of Satan himself, a cruel taskmaster, typified in none other than Pharaoh himself. Or you're living under the merciful benevolence of the master of the universe, who is kind and who cares and who loves you so much that he sent his son to stand in your place and die in your stead. If you're here today and you're living under the tyranny of Satan, who's in cahoots with the world in your flesh, I beg you, I plead with you, come out from under it and run. Run to Jesus. Repent of your sin and rest in him. Be saved and come under his merciful lordship. The Bible says that his banner over his own